Well, how many of us have ever used or maybe even heard, no doubt we've heard, but maybe we've even used the idiom, pure as the driven snow. Pure as the driven snow. Well, I believe probably most of us have. But, you know, in thinking about that, we have had snow the past couple weeks. We have snow coming here just in, a couple days. They say that we could have up to 6 inches here in this area. I know that there's a snowstorm that's going to be moving through kind of the midsection of the country. But have you ever noticed that after a real heavy snow, or while it is snowing heavily, how peaceful it is? It's peaceful. It's so quiet outside. Well, did you realize that the quiet actually comes about due to air pockets or gaps that are formed by the freshly fallen snow that actually catch the sound, acting as a sound insulator, so in turn truly making it quiet and peaceful? But not only does snow make everything quiet and peaceful, it also makes everything white. It makes everything white, and it just looks beautiful. It just looks beautiful. It doesn't matter actually what was on the ground beforehand, because it doesn't matter if it was ugly or if it was unsightly or if it might have been dirty or it might have been messy or whatever. The snow, when it's thick enough, it actually blankets everything with a pure white coating. Just a pure white coating, and it hides all of that ugly stuff. Anything ugly hides anything dirty or unsightly. And then the beautiful snow actually hangs on even the ugliest of trees. Just hangs on it and makes them attractive. The snow lands and piles on the dirtiest of roads and makes them look clean. And after a fresh snow, everything just being so, if you will, beautiful, white, so quiet, it almost seems just so pure. Seems pure. But actually, that purity goes further than just the look of fresh snow. The purity actually begins with the snowflakes. Purity actually begins with the snowflakes. What is interesting is that the transparency, clarity, and the purity of every single snowflake is so much that when the light actually hits the clear snowflake, and yes, it is clear, it is not white, it hits a clear snowflake, which a snowflake is a combination of ice crystals, a combination that are together, and when it hits that, it actually bends and reflects the light to another crystal, and continues to reflect that light to another crystal, then another flake, and so on and so on, and another, and then in turn reflecting the white light back out instead of the light passing through and being absorbed and then causing the color to reflect what may be beneath. It actually then only reflects the white light that is being reflected. It doesn't absorb any other color. I think that's pretty cool. And that's not a pun either. I think it is, though, pretty cool. Each snowflake is actually purely unique. It's purely unique, but yet they all reflect the same light. And that's interesting as well. But for anything to be pure, it has to be unmixed or free from foreign substance, just as the snowflake is. Otherwise, if the snowflake wasn't, it would actually transmit a different color. It would transmit a different color if it had any type of foreign substance. It would. Say by, if you will, absorbing orange, it would reflect then back blue. And if it were to absorb green, it would reflect back red. And that's quite interesting. But because it is pure, it reflects back white. It reflects back pure white. Dictionary.com defines the word pure this way. Pure is free from anything different, inferior, contaminating, free from extraneous material or matter, unmodified. It says free from foreign or inappropriate elements, free from blemishes, straightforward, unaffected, abstract, without discordant quality, clear and true, absolute, utter, sheer, being that and nothing else, clean, spotless, untainted with evil, innocent, physically chaste, ceremonial clean, free of or without guilt. So to summarize, pure means to be free from anything inappropriate. It means to be unmixed. It means to be untainted or unaffected by things, if you will, that are foreign or wrong. The word pure has deep meaning. I feel like sometimes we may just kind of gloss over the meaning of that word. We say it, but do we really think about the deep meaning of that word and the many lessons that we could actually take from this word, especially when you insert it into a phrase or a thought. When you insert it into a phrase or a thought. Here we are now, what, 6 weeks? We're 6 weeks from the Passover and in the midst of our self-examination. At least I hope so. And hopefully, while we've been self-examining ourselves, hopefully we've been seeing how different we really are from the world. How different we really are from the world that surrounds us. Hopefully we have realized how free from foreign and inappropriate elements and untainted from any type of evil we are to be. And how unaffected from the ways of this world we are to become. And how we are to be truly, if you will, reflecting godliness, or to be reflecting holiness. There's actually a passage of scripture that I go to begin, if you will, my self-examination each year. And it's something that I would actually encourage all of us to study while in the midst of each of our own examinations. And it's actually in the book of Matthew. And actually, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I go back there because that's exactly where Jesus, he explains what a true Christian looks like. What a true Christian looks like in thought and in action. So today, I'd actually like to begin in Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and we'll start in verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus Christ, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We've tagged these, as have many, the Beatitudes. But we know this is where Jesus Christ begins, Sermon on the Mount, and he's explaining, he just starts off by saying, these are the people who will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, this type of attitude. Well, today, we're not going to go over these. I only want to focus on Matthew 5, verse 8. I want to focus on Matthew 5, verse 8 and actually extract some lessons from this particular passage. The beginning of verse 8 says, Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does blessed are the pure in heart mean? What does that even mean? Well, I feel like we ought to break that down. So let's look at three different words. Let's look at blessed. Let's look at pure, and let's look at heart. We need to look at those three and understand what is being said here. The word blessed in the Greek is makarios, and it means to be happy. It means to be blessed. It means to be fortunate. Makarios actually comes from the root word mak, M-A-K, which means to become long or large or to extend. So makarios actually describes, if you will, a believer in a fortunate situation. A believer in a fortunate situation, one who God, if you will, extends, makes long or large his benefits and promises too. So the first part of this verse could actually read, happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have a pure heart. Happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have a pure heart. The next word that we need to look at is the word pure. The Greek word for pure is katharosis. And it's actually a primitive word. And a primitive word is one that is, if you will, first of its kind. And I find that quite interesting, and I'll explain that here in just a little bit. But katharosis means clean, pure, unstained, guiltless, innocent, upright, without adding that which is separated, something that is unmixed without any undesirable elements. It says not contaminated. Well, the word itself is not even a combination of other words. It is actually a primitive word, one that has not been mixed or added to. I thought that to be quite interesting. The word itself is a pure word. So I guess now the first part of this verse could read, happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have an unmixed, innocent, and uncontaminated heart. Happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have an unmixed, innocent, and uncontaminated heart. Well, we have one more word to look at, and that is the word heart. The Greek word for the word heart is cardia. We've used it and heard it many times. But cardia, it actually means the heart, the mind, the character, the inner self, or affective center, if you will, of our being. The capacity of moral preference, if you will, the desire producer. I guess you could say, in other words, that which makes us tick. That which makes us tick, where our desires and decisions that establish who we really are come from, our very character. The word heart is actually mentioned over 800 times in Scripture, but never referring to our literal physical pump, our literal physical pumping heart, the one that drives our blood. It's rather used figuratively, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, over 800 times. So after looking at these three words, makarios, katharos, and cardia, the first part of this passage could read, happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have uncontaminated thoughts, an innocent character, unmixed intentions, and guiltless desires that bring about upright decisions. Passage says a lot, doesn't it? It really says a lot. But where am I going with this today? Where am I going with this today? Why this beatitude? Why this beatitude and not any of the others? Well, each one of these are just as important as the other, and they can be broken down the same way. And I would encourage all of us to do the same thing. Go through there and break those down. But I chose this particular one because it takes, if you will, a pure heart to accomplish all the others. A pure heart will be merciful. A pure heart will hunger for righteousness. One of a pure heart will be a peacemaker, will be humble. I think you get the point. I do. I think you get the picture. And I want to add, a pure heart is going to be needed to be able to stand in the midst of persecution, to endure until the end. Verse 11 and 12, it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To have a pure heart means you're always who you are. And we're gonna look at that as we go along today. But then Jesus goes on to even say more in verses 13 through 16, which builds on this. And we'll explain as we go along. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify, he says, your Father in heaven. Our lives, our very lives, our lives of sacrifice, if you will, in this life, are to be savory. Savory. They're to be appetizing or flavorful to our Father in heaven. How? By reflecting the pure light of our Father. Reflecting the pure light of our Father, glorifying Him through our works, through our actions, that come from, if you will, uncontaminated thoughts, an innocent character, unmixed intentions, guiltless desires that bring about upright decisions, a pure heart. That's how we become a light to a dark world. That's how we become the salt of the earth. Without a pure heart, guess what? We'll become weak. We will become weak and not able to stand in the midst of changing times and upcoming trials and persecutions that are coming down the line. And you think to yourself, okay, well, what do you mean by this? Nathan, what do you mean by this? And what does a pure heart look like? What does it look like in action? Well, I will attempt to explain today. I will. Hopefully I can make my case. But first, before we go there, I want to go back and ponder on the snow a little bit. I want to ponder on the snow a little bit that we talked about at the onset of the sermon. You know, we talked about the snow that falls, it covers. It covers and makes everything white and pure. But that's all it does. That's all it does. What is under the snow is exactly what was there before it snowed. The snow is pure, and it reflects that pure light back, right? It does. But it doesn't show you what's underneath. It doesn't show you what's underneath. Because everything that's underneath, the ground, on the ground beforehand, is still there. It is still there. When the snow begins, if you will, to melt, or the dirty roads get plowed, guess what happens? All that's underneath begins to be exposed. I guess you could say the purity is only on the surface. It's only on the surface, not really what is underneath. It doesn't go all the way through. It doesn't. Let's expound on that a little bit. Let's go back to Titus 1. Titus 1. Try to put this together to help, hopefully, for it to make sense. Titus 1, verse 15. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. That's important because that means those who are pure on the inside will be pure in word and deed. Thought, word, and deed. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. It says they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable or repulsive and disobedient. And it says, and disqualified for every good work. For every good work. What about us? Do we profess, do we, if you will, say the same thing, do we speak about that we know God? That's what we would proclaim. But yet, do we ever deny Him in our works? Do we deny Him in our works? Well, if so, guess what? We are not pure of heart. We're not pure of heart. Ouch. That hurts. That hurts. Not being pure of heart means that our thoughts are, guess what? Contaminated. Our thoughts are contaminated. Our character is not innocent. Our intentions are mixed, and if you will, our guilty desires will soon become wrong decisions. And then when push comes to shove, when those critical decisions in life have to be made, and when commitments are put to the test, the pressure will be too much. The pressure will be too much, and we will actually crumble under that pressure. We will fail and be incapable to stand firm when the big tests of life come along. Why? Well, because we weakened it. We mixed something pure with unfavorable elements. When you do that, you deny God. You deny God. So how then do we stay or become pure of heart? How do we stay that light on the hill? How do we continue to be the salt of the earth? How do we need to live in order not to deny God, the very God who has promised us eternity? How do we do that? We'll discuss this. I'd like to look at three items for the remainder of the message today. And I hope that we'll actually build upon one another and help, if you will, solidify what it is I'm trying to relay. We're actually going to start in looking at this, these three items, with little things, if you will, little tests that come up. Because how we handle the little things actually becomes a really good indicator of how we're going to handle the big things in life when it comes about, how we'll be able to handle those big tests of life. And those tests, those big tests, actually reveal what is really under the surface, what is really, if you will, here, inside. And all these tests, little or big, will reveal if we are pure through and through, not just on the surface, if you will. The first thing, first item, hide and conceal nothing. Hide and conceal nothing. You remember the definition of pure that we actually went over at the beginning? Part of that definition was being that and nothing else. Being that and nothing else. We read Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. It said, "You are the light of the world. You're light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. But no, they put it on a lampstand. Why do they put it on a lampstand? For all to see. Because it gives light to the whole house." And then he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We have to let our light shine so that the rest of the world can see what it is that God is trying to get us to become. We're to reflect Him. So what does that look like? Just in a small way, like a small test. And I've thought about this, and I thought, what would be a good example? And I thought, you know what? How about an example of, and many of us will probably may have experienced this, been a part of this. Let's say, for instance, before we go to the feast, how many of you have ever been in a conversation with a neighbor, or maybe a coworker, wherever, or whoever, and said, it goes like this. You talk to your coworker, your neighbor, you say, "Hey, you know, I'm going to be gone for a while. Do you mind taking care of the house? Just going watching the house, watering the plants, kind of keep an eye on things." Or to a coworker, "Hey, I've got some things that I need you to take care of while I'm gone. I've got this client I need you to take care of. I've got actually this project. If you wouldn't mind filling in some gaps and closing it out for me, I would greatly appreciate it." Or to your neighbor, you know, "Watch my cat Pickles," whatever it may be. "But can you do this while I'm away?" And, you know, the response back is going to be sure, most of the time, unless you have a mean neighbor or you have a coworker that doesn't like you. But it may be sure. But the next thing usually on the other side of that is, well, where are you going? Your response? We're going to Italy. Well, maybe not Italy. We're going to Orange Beach, wherever. Their response? Oh, wow, nice. Nice. For vacation? What do you say? How do you answer that when it comes back like that? Do you say, "Yeah, we're taking a vacation. Taking a vacation." If that was the answer, if you found yourself in that particular situation, if that were the answer, why was that your answer? "Yeah, I'm going on vacation." Was it because maybe there was apprehension to what might be said in return? Was there apprehension to what type of look you may have received if you say something else? Or maybe what they may think of you and what may be said about you? Shouldn't the response really have been, "Actually, we're going to Italy for the Feast of Tabernacles"? Or Orange Beach for the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh boy, you've done it. You've done it now. Because if you do that, what happens? That's awkward, right? Becomes awkward. Well, guess what? Living God's way of life is awkward. It is awkward in a world that disregards Him and His truth. You know, the thing is, if that's what you say, the continuation of the conversation is going to depend on the person that you're talking to. They may just say, "Oh, okay," and then walk on off and not say anything else. "Got you covered, man. Oh, okay, no problem." Or they may start asking a lot of questions, like what and why. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? What is that? Why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? And why are you going to Italy for the Feast of Tabernacles? All these questions that may come up. How do you answer it? Because remember, these are the little tests. These are the little tests. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says right here. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." It says, "with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In verse 15, did you see what it said there? Did you catch that? It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Sanctify, make holy, purify, or consecrate the Lord God in your cardia, who you are. If God is our focus and He is the one we base life upon, guess what? His way of life will come out. We will actually reflect Him from the inside out, and we will not worry. We will not worry about the potential disapproval or contempt of our response. We won't worry about it. We will not. As it says in verse 16, having a good conscience, then when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That they may be ashamed. And guess what? When we do that, when we sanctify God in our hearts, and we do what it is, it says, and give that defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We will be who we are. We will be, as the definition for pure, one of those definitions, we will be that and nothing else. We will be that and nothing else. So hide and conceal nothing. Hide and conceal nothing. Number two, speak the truth. Speak the truth. These build on each other. Speak the truth. Once again, remember the definition that we had of pure that we discussed. It also stated, it said, without any discordant quality. Discordant means conflicting. Without any conflicting quality, clear and true. Clear and true. I would submit to you that we should never water down the truth. Never water down the truth or cause obscurity to make it, if you will, more acceptable to others. Never water down the truth or cause obscurity to make it acceptable to others. This is very important. Very important, because who are we to mimic? Who are we to follow? Whose steps are we to follow? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never watered down the truth. He never watered down His Father's words. He always spoke the truth. And He was never afraid to speak, stand up, and live the truth, ever. He was never afraid of that. It actually ended up costing Him His life, didn't it? And we are to do the same. We are to do the same. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 27. Here Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the dark, He says, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach, proclaim on the housetops. And don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body, He says in Gehenna, in the hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also, He says, deny before my Father in heaven. You know, the great mysteries that we've been shown, the mysteries that we've been shown, the things that we have learned, as He says in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, in private, what I explain to you in private, whether that be at Sabbath services, whether that be in your personal studies, in your prayers, your meditation, in your fastings, your times of fasting, those things that God reveals to you, the things of truth that He reveals to you in private. He says, profess those. Profess them. Speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach. He says, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, profess openly. Profess it openly and without fear of how others may react. Because as mentioned in 1 Peter 3:15, how we do it though, we don't just go about in your face. What did it say back in 1 Peter 3:15? He said, with meekness and humility. We profess this with a humble response and attitude. And our response is more than just words. We see that here. It is action. Because in verse 32, it goes on to say, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, Confess means to declare by doing something that we say. We declare it by doing. We declare it by being a doer of what we hear, what we say we believe. You know, we can talk about what we believe all day long, but if our actions don't match our words, we are, in all actuality, watering down the truth of God to others. Did you realize that? And we deny God. You know, God doesn't want his people to send conflicting messages. He doesn't. They are to reflect God's way of life. They are not to absorb what is going on around them. Because guess what? When you absorb something else, you don't become pure. And you will not reflect God's way of life. You won't. But whenever you do reflect God's way of life, this world doesn't want to see it, doesn't want to hear it. And he goes on to say, he says, don't fear those people who may persecute you for what you believe. He says, don't fear that. Always speak the truth. Always speak the truth. Don't in any way water down or cause obscurity about my way of life. Make it pure, because it is. His truth is pure. And it should be very encouraging to us, because in verse 29 and 30 and verse 31, he talks about how just two, he goes, and are not two sparrows sold for copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground without your father knowing. And that's just sparrows. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows if a hair falls out of your head, that's how much God says, I'm there for you. So don't fear. You're more value than sparrows. He loves you, and he says, I want you to speak the truth. I want you to confess. Confess me before men. And he says, and I will also confess my Father. Jesus Christ said that he will confess before my Father you. That should be encouraging to us. We cannot send conflicting reports, if you will, of who we serve. We cannot. Because when we do send those conflicting messages, we make the truth irrelevant to anyone watching. We make it irrelevant to anyone watching because we do not practice what we preach. Instead, we compromise what we say we believe. Why would we do that? We would only do that either to appease, to be accepted, or out of fear to what may be done to us. You know, actions are a true test of the heart. Actions are a true test of the heart. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep it with all diligence, because it says, for out of it are the issues of your life. The things that go on, the source of your life. That's what comes out of your heart. A person's actions profess how they really feel, what they truly believe, and who they really are. It just does. Ultimately, it matters very little, really, what a person says they believe. Rather, what is important is how a person lives. Are we speaking the truth in words and in deed? Out of the heart shows who you really are. So always speak the truth. Number three. Lastly, and most importantly, and hopefully to kind of put this all into perspective, and this is actually the title of the message. I waited to give the title of the message towards the end of the message. And is this: leave your windows open. Leave your windows open. This last one actually condenses all we've discussed right together, because this is actually the hardest thing to do. It really is. And if you think about it, whenever you say leave your windows open, if you think about it, what happens if you have your windows open and you get uncomfortable? Say, for instance, you get hot or you get cold. If you get hot, you say it's a nice day out, it starts to get hot, what are you going to do? You're going to shut the windows and turn on the AC, right? Or if you get cold, you have them open, you're going to shut them and you're going to turn on the heat. So you shut your windows when you get uncomfortable. And we also shut our windows when we become worried about what others see. But not only do we shut the windows, we sometimes will put the blinds or the curtains over the windows. We cover the windows because we're afraid of what others might see. What happens then if we get scared? We lock the windows, don't we? you lock the windows. What do I mean by all this? Well, to expound on what I mean by this, I actually want to bring out a lesson, an example for us from Scripture to kind of pull all this together. Daniel 6. Let's go to Daniel 6. Daniel 6, we'll start in verse 1. I actually want to read verses 1 through 28. It's a bit of a read, but I would like to read this because there's some things I would like to bring out. Daniel 6, verse 1. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one. It says that the satraps might give account to them, to the governors, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the other governors and satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Here Daniel, if you remember, Daniel was actually, one of those who were brought from Israel, Judah, into Babylon, right? And he was one of the prisoners at first, and he then rose up in the ranks, as you know, for King Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, and then now Darius. He goes on to say, as it says, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And you can only imagine these people who were set up in these positions. They're thinking, who is he? You know, really? Here, he's set up in the ranks, and Darius really has this view of him? Well, anyway, going on, it says, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But all they could find was nothing. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, you know, we will not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king. They came to him kind of in a tumult. It says, and said, King Darius, live forever. As almost there was an issue and a problem. It says, all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And they had set this up. Those laws could not be changed once they were dictated. They couldn't be changed by anyone. Therefore, King Darius, it says, signed the written decree. The king couldn't even change it. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew what was going on. He heard what was going on. He heard what would needed to be done. It says, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. You know, they knew Daniel did this. They knew Daniel did this. That's why they went again. That's why they petitioned the king to say no man for 30 days should petition any other god except or any other man except you, O king, or they will be thrown in the den of lions. But Daniel knew what happened. He went home, went up to his upper room, as it says, as was his custom since early days, with his windows open, and prayed three times that day. Then these men assembled and found Daniel. They're waiting. No doubt they're waiting. They knew what Daniel's custom was, and they're waiting to see it. They assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. They said, oh, hey, didn't you just sign something that cannot be changed? And no doubt they knew the relationship that Darius and Daniel had. Because here, Darius was already thinking about setting him up over all the kingdom. He says, and they went before the king. He says, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, yeah, well, this is true. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. It can't be changed. So they answered and said, you know what? That Daniel, and they used those words, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not, and that's the word I was looking for earlier, captives from Judah. He says, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes the petition three times a day Not only has he done it once, he does it three times a day. And king, when he heard these words, when the king heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself for what he had signed, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But he couldn't change the law. It was signed. These men approached the king and said, "O king, you know, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king had no choice. He had to give the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel beforehand and says, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Why do you think that was in Darius's mind? Do you maybe think it was the way that Daniel always, always did things? He did what he said that he believed. Goes on to say, "Then the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent, it says, that night fasting." The king was so distraught. "Spent the whole night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, also asleep." He didn't sleep all night. It bothered him that much, and it says, "The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions." He was hoping that Daniel was still alive. "And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you?'" Do you see that? The God whom you serve continually, no matter what, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? "And Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so they would not hurt me, because I was found innocent before God. And also, king, I have done no wrong before you. I was innocent before God, and I haven't done you any wrong either.' Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and there wasn't one injury on him whatsoever, because he believed in God." He believed in his God. "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, who had set this up to actually capture Daniel doing something that they had said that he shouldn't be doing. And they cast them into the den of lions, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever hit the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote," and this is neat, because King Darius wrote, "to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus. It says, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You know, God, it says, allowed Daniel to continue to prosper. Why? Why did he? Well, it's pretty evident. But one thing that's very important to remember, Daniel didn't change who he was. He didn't change who he was nor what he believed because of a decree men had plotted. A decree that men had plotted and formed together. Instead, Daniel went home, and it says he went about his business as usual. He didn't change. He didn't change. He didn't change the way he lived. He didn't change who he was because of circumstances. Not at all. He was true through and through. We read that there was nothing at all that they could find against him. Nothing they could find against him at all that they could accuse him of. Why? Because he was faithful. He was faithful. And he says, nor was there any error or fault found in him. He was true through and through. Daniel was pure in heart. He professed through actions what he said he believed. And because of this, God extended to Daniel great benefits. And that began even when he began in captivity years before, when he was brought in, when Babylon overtook Judah and brought the captives in. Began in captivity. You know, Daniel could have, if you will, closed his windows. He could have covered and locked his windows. He could have hidden what he believed. It was only 30 days, right? Only 30 days. He could have stopped doing what he normally did. Like I said, it would only been 30 days. Only 30 days. But what would have happened if he would have changed who he was and what he did? Well, most importantly, he would have denied God. He would have denied God, and Daniel wouldn't have sanctified the Lord God in his heart. He wouldn't have continued to profess what he said he believed all those years. The truth. Like I said, it started when he was in captivity years prior. When he wouldn't eat of the king's delicacies, if you remember. But through this trial, and this was a huge test, I might add, a huge test. Daniel's purity of heart was revealed. It wasn't just on the surface. Daniel was not about to contaminate who he was to save his own skin. He was being who he was and no one else. Who he was and no one else. He didn't conflict with what he had always done. And because of this, he saw God's hand in a miraculous deliverance. A miraculous deliverance. And you know what? So did King Darius. Because as you read verses 25 through 27, King Darius, he notices it. And he even proclaims it. He writes it to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. All the earth. That it says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. It had that much of an impact on him. And no doubt many others. Imagine the word spread. All because Daniel stood up for what he believed. All because Daniel was who he was. All because Daniel spoke the truth. All because Daniel would not hide and conceal anything. He would not hide and conceal anything. See, that's what happens when we keep our windows open. When we keep our windows open for the world to see, if you will, our light. Actually, God's light. We are to fully reflect His light. I'm not saying you go out on a corner. Go out on the corner and start yelling from the corner. You know, Daniel didn't. He could have went, he could have protested. He already knew what kind of relationship he had with the king. He could have went and protested on the corner. But he didn't. He didn't even start praying to God outside on the corner to put on full display his discontent of the plot. To do that in front of everyone, no. That would actually cause a lack of respect or a loss of respect. He just went home, left his windows open, and continued living his life the way that he always had. He didn't alter what he knew was right to appease anyone else or to save himself. You know, it's times as these that God sees what is really in here. Times as these that God sees what is really in here, what is truly in the heart of a man or a woman. Blessed are the pure in heart. It says, for the end of that scripture says, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. They shall see God deliver them in this physical life, just as Daniel was delivered. They will see God help in their times of need. They will see God protect in times of distress. And they will one day see God face to face at the resurrection of the saints to eternal life. You know, as we come closer to the Passover this year, we need to take some time and examine what is truly underneath. We need to take some time and examine what is truly underneath, what is truly in our hearts. Are we pure of heart? Are we true? Are we pure, if you will, through and through? We need to consider our motives. We need to consider our desires. And of course, we need to consider our actions. We need to look into the spiritual mirror and see if we are reflecting. If we are reflecting the light of God through and through. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are truly pure in heart. Because if we are pure in heart, happiness and great benefits God will extend to those who have an uncontaminated heart, those who have uncontaminated thoughts, innocent character, unmixed intentions, and guiltless desires that promote honest and godly decisions. It will be these people who will one day be in the likeness of God and see Him face to face. So I would encourage all of us to keep your windows open.